We are finishing up our study of the introductory material and just have a couple of points that we want to make to finish this part up in the fourth major point under the introduction. And I'm going to take my time with regard to this primarily because I do not really want to get into the discussion of historical accuracy with regard to Bible inspiration until next week, because I want pictures, and I don't have pictures available yet. Our parts for the projector are not quite here. There are plenty to cover. We may not go quite slowly as we get into all of these things, but I do want to spend just a few moments finishing up our discussion, then introduction, and then the rest of our time will be spent in the article that followed in the booklet, What is Apologetics? By Kyle Butt, and we'll look at the discussion questions that will follow that. And that probably will get us through the period of time we have this evening. If we do have time, we can get into the introduction concerning the Bible and its claims of inspiration. I don't think we could have gotten there anyway with regard to examining some of the evidences for Bible inspiration, but regardless, I just didn't want to do that without having the projector with the quotes and the background material that I have available. So we'll try to have that up and running next Wednesday, but we haven't quite got the parts in. Hopefully anything tomorrow or Friday. So the final point that we emphasized in our study last week is that our faith, though it is faith, which bridges the gap between the evidence and what we contend based upon that evidence, that which is unseen, that it is nevertheless objective. And we talked about how Christ is the object. You may remember that at the end of our study last week, I emphasized that the prime and central evidence that we assert with regard to the veracity of everything that we will be emphasizing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think that there is sufficient evidence that we can supply concerning the veracity of that claim that Jesus was raised from the dead to convince those who are open-minded, those who are willing to examine that evidence. The passage that we made note of that Wesley read just a few moments ago with regard to Paul's response to Festus. You'll notice there in Acts chapter 26 that Festus claimed that he was crazy, that his learning had caused him to go insane. But the Apostle Paul made reference to the evidence that Agrippa was familiar with. And now, Festus perhaps could not reasonably be expected to be familiar with what had been going on in Palestine, in Judea, excuse me. But Agrippa knew. And the statement that is made there in that text, first of all, in verse 26, said, "He knows these things. I'm convinced that none of these things escaped his attention because this thing was not done in a corner." This was something that was well known throughout that region, throughout that area. So Agrippa was aware of those events that had transpired concerning the death of Jesus and the events which transpired and surrounded that resurrection from the dead. Agrippa, he said, he knows these things. And I like the way the appeal is made by the Apostle Paul, because there is that presumption on his part that if you know what went on, then you know the claims that we are making concerning the fact that he was resurrected is so. And I think that that is something that, again, we'll take the opportunity to establish the arguments concerning his resurrection sometime in the future with regard to our lesson on our series on apologetics. I think the evidence is something that is very clear. It is strong. The eyewitness testimony designed to establish the truthfulness of the claim. And there is a great deal of evidence that exists. Now, the fact is that evidence is 2,000 years old. And as a result of that, by its age, by its antiquity, there are some individuals that would deny it, that would say that it's not valid just because of its age. But just because something happened a very, very long time ago does not mean that it didn't happen. or that the evidence is in any way less strong today than it was at that time. The scripture very clearly reveals to us that in the last days, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. It was when God intended to send him. God did not intend to send his son in the 21st century. He intended to send his son when he sent him, which was the first century. And of course, it is the first century because that was the century that he sent his son, which is perhaps somewhat significant, at least societally, in the sense that we date our calendars to the time in which Jesus was upon the earth. But regardless of that, the fact is that that evidence was supplied. There was abundant evidence that was supplied through the miracles that were performed in the first century and those who witnessed those miracles, the confirmation of the Word, the confirmation of Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, the anointed of God, again, confirmed by what he did, what he accomplished as he lived on the earth, and we'll be talking about that some, but ultimately and finally by what was accomplished in the resurrection. And there is a term that has been coined. In fact, it was C.S. Lewis that coined the term. He calls it the pride of time, I believe is the phrase that is used. And the idea that each of us have kind of built in an arrogance or prejudice concerning our own time. Concerning the significance of our time, concerning the amount of knowledge that we have, concerning the validity of our contentions and our theories and our philosophies as contrasted with what went on before. That the way we look at things is better and more valid and truer today because of what we know and because of who we are and because of where we are than it was in previous times. The fact is, again, that the evidence that we're talking about here is somewhat dated because 2,000 years have passed since these things were accomplished. That doesn't change the fact that there was abundant evidence that was supplied and recognized as evidence at that time concerning Christ and his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. So much so that Agrippa could not deny it. I like the language. What version were you using? English Standard? New American Standard. Would you read again just verse 28 of the text, Agrippa's response to Paul?
In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian.
Okay, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. There are questions that arise with regard to verse 28. You almost persuade me to become a Christian is the way the New King James, and I believe the King James Version, renders it. And some feel that Agrippa was speaking sarcastically. But I think that there is an indication simply in the context and in the challenge of the Apostle Paul's question and his assertion with regard to Agrippa and his familiarity with the evidence, that Agrippa could not deny the evidence. Now, unfortunately, evidence itself is not sufficient to convince someone as to the rightness or wrongness. We see that quite often. It's an interesting thing that it's very, very common. You'll see it on the news. You'll see it with regard to the response of individuals that if a particular event happens, someone is accused of a crime, that there are a number of individuals who are very closely tied in as far as being families of the victim or family members that are close to the accused, and they've already made up their minds, regardless of what the evidence is, before the evidence is ever supplied as to the innocence or guilt, because they have a prejudice, they have a bias that is built in, that is a difficult thing. All of us need to recognize it's a difficult thing to overcome. And as a result of that, because of the bias, they believe what they believe despite the evidence. Now that is the claim that is raised concerning us as Christians. It's a very common contention that is made, that you hold to your faith despite the evidence. I've been doing some study on the subject of ethics and various philosophies of ethics and such, and ethical questions. And one thing that just recently came up in the news is the child abuse that it's almost obvious, and I don't want to convict him before his time, but the evidence that is supplied is very strong. That Adrian Peterson, who was an NFL running back from the Minnesota Vikings, abused his child, his four-year-old child. And the reason I say the evidence is strong, there are pictures. He admitted that he whooped him in his vernacular, his words. And there are cuts and bruises all over his thighs and bottom and other areas of his body as a result of this. It's a pretty obvious textbook case of child abuse. With regard to this, there's a great discussion that is ongoing with regard to the legitimacy of corporal punishment and whether someone's guilty or whether he's not guilty. You've got individuals that are coming to his defense because of who he is. There are individuals that, because the specter of corporal punishment is raised at all, immediately call it child abuse because of the prejudices that they have. And these kinds of things, these kinds of questions, these kinds of issues arise all of the time. Now, I'm going to utilize that in that Bible study that we're going to have Saturday morning as an example of how Christians should approach the question of right and wrong. Because it is important that we set aside any cultural biases that we have and acknowledge the authority of God's Word, and it's not just in this case, but in any case, with regard to the question of right and wrong, and simply find out what it is that the Holy Spirit has to say on the matter. And then we must coincide or conform our thinking with what the Word of God has to say on a particular subject. And of course, we do that because we contend that the Bible is God's inspired Word. It is a product of God. But the point that I'm making in regard to this is that it's important that we set aside biases and prejudices and examine the evidence. And we're accused not of doing that. And I recognize that that is the case. Oh, and that gives me what Paul said. I kind of got off a little bit. The reason that brought me to bring that up is that a psychologist was talking about the idea of spanking and corporal punishment. And the claim was that this is something that is especially prevalent among blacks, and it is also something that is especially prevalent in the South. And the question was asked, why is that? And her answer was that in the South, science is answered by quoting scripture. And so, in her view, science has indicated that corporal punishment is ineffective and wrong, and science has proven this. And then when you respond in that way, the Christian said, but the Bible says, and responds with what the Bible teaches. And she said that prejudicially, as if these superstitious, ignorant individuals, all they have is the Bible, and they don't care what science says and what we've proven because this is what the Bible says. So that's a claim that is very commonly made about Christians, about issues like that, moral issues, ethical issues, also with regard to evolution, whether it be biological evolution or stellar evolution, these claims are made. I would make the same claim concerning many individuals who have a prejudice against the concept of God's existence, a prejudice against the Christian faith, who will not in any way be swayed by the evidence that we supply. But I do contend that if we simply open our minds and have an honest heart with regard to the evidence that is there with regard to the crucifixion and or the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it's something that is very convincing, very strong in argumentation. So, with that in mind, we talk about, again, Christ as being the object of our faith, and that faith is based in fact. It is based in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it has a cascading effect, because if Christ is who he claimed to be, then God exists, then the Bible is the inspired Word of God, then the Christian faith is the sole means of gaining access to the Father. Hell exists. Heaven exists. All of the claims that are made in Scripture are indeed so. And if we can prove or establish the validity and veracity of the crucifixion and the resurrection, then as a result of that, then we have proved our point. Now, we're not going to just settle on that. We're going to talk about other things as well. But that's something that's very, very important. And I bring that up because of the fact that there are consequences in denying it. And the text of John 8 is one of the passages that we have there in John chapter 8 and verse 24. Jesus' words, I said to you that you'll die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. As He said to unbelieving Jews. So, you've got to believe. In order, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us in verse 6, to please God, we must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And if we do not believe, then we cannot please God. So, it is certainly something of significance and important for us to accept. Okay, so with that in mind, those comments, before we look at the concluding paragraph, anybody have any questions or comments about point number four that they would like to make? Bullet four. Major bullet four. With the three minor bullets under it. I probably should have put numbers and letters instead of just bullets. Yes?
Fine. I think I just a slight comment on what you said about the prejudices and the way that the lady made the prejudices in that way. And I think it's important for us to know that we have our own, which is not a bad thing, but we have our own preconceptions as far as why it's that way. And it's, I think within this study, it's our job to provide the evidence for it. But it's preconceptions isn't a bad thing.
Yeah, well, and another word that probably is even a little more accurate is a bias. I mean, prejudice, the literal meaning of prejudice is to prejudge something. We don't want to do that. Now, and so in that sense, in our study, the concept of prejudice would be inappropriate because we've already determined before we examine the evidence. But what we do recognize is when we come to this study, we come with a bias. We've got some baggage here. And I think that it's very important for us always to be aware of that. Because if we're aware of it, then we are more able to set it aside sufficiently to determine whether there is validity to the arguments or assertions that we're making. And that's as you mentioned. We've got to be able to prove it, but we also need to... The truth does not need to be bolstered by fallacious argumentation, by error of any type. And I'll just give you an example. One of the very prevalent ways in which this happens, and we're going to talk a little bit about Bible inspiration, we're going to talk about scientific foreknowledge. In other words, there are certain things that are found in Scripture that indicate inspiration because they're concepts that are revealed in Scripture but that did not come into popular knowledge or understanding until centuries or even millennia after they were written in Scripture. And the reason that would be evident is that without inspiration, the writers of the Old Testament would not have known that these things were accurate. They could not have known it, so it wouldn't have come out unless it was by inspiration. But there are tons and tons of passages that are misused and mistranslated as evidence or examples of scientific foreknowledge that in fact are not. And I've actually heard preachers preach on those kinds of things. One that might come to mind that you might have heard that they got the computers together and they went back in time and determined that the date concerning the time when the sun stood still as Moses' hands were elevated in the battle, that they've been able, and there was another time, I forget exactly what circumstance this, but where the sun actually regressed in the sky,
Joshua.
And then with both those, that they've gone back and they have been able, through mathematical computations and such, to determine that in actuality happened. And I've seen that in church bulletins from the 1970s on. I see it on Facebook. I see it in emails and those kinds of things. Look at this proof that the Bible is inspired. No, it's not. For one, our calendars are not sufficiently accurate to where we could do that. In order to be able to do that, you have to quantify the beginning and the end. You have to have a starting date, which we have absolutely no awareness of it or any way of determining what the starting date was. And so it's not possible. And yet it is a hoax and it's a view that's held and these kinds of things. There are some other examples that we can give and actually will give when we get into talking about scientific foreknowledge. So we're going to need to examine, and I want y'all to do this. If I make an argument and it's not a valid argument, to tell me why. And Justin's going to do it, but some of you else, others can do it as well. And let me know why it's not valid if it's not, or if I've gone beyond the pale or made a contention or assertion that I can't validate. So we need to make sure that we set aside our biases to ensure that the evidence is strong. At the very least, sufficiently strong to give an indication or that you know disposition that what we're contending is actually so. And we'll try to do that, and try to especially do that when we spend the time talking about the resurrection. Yes?
So have you made the prejudgment that if some bit of science comes out and it's in conflict with the Bible, that the Bible is correct and that science must be wrong?
Yeah.
And so you agree with the statement the lady made, that people answer science with what the Bible says.
Yeah, I do. I mean, like I said, that's my side of it. She's got her side, and I'm.
Well, but it just humorous to me. She said this prejudice thing that they do this, but that wasn't really a prejudice statement, right? That was just a fact. People say sciencey things, and people from the South.
It was stated within the context of this discussion that was ongoing.
Right.
It was prejudicial in the use of it. I don't remember if I even quoted her exactly right, but yeah, it was one of these things to where the context was the inscription in scripture is baseless superstition, ignorant. In fact, the word ignorant was used on a number of occasions. Not only was the word ignorant used, but also brainwashing was used with regard to children who, specifically mentioned children who were spanked when they were children, will tell you that it was a positive thing for them, and it's one of the reasons why they have become well-adjusted and successful adults. How do you answer that? They were brainwashed by their parents, and that was the statement made. So there was a prejudicial slant that was being placed on the discussion at that time, and that was a part of it. But no, again, yeah, I understand this. This is the point that we're making with regard to the text, let God be true, every man a liar. That statement that the Apostle Paul wrote concerning this, there are going to be conflicting things that come up. The data is going to be presented. So let's take evolution creation, for example. The data is going to be presented, and there's going to be two explanations of the data. And I am going to side with what the Bible has to say concerning the origin of man, the origin of the universe, rather than what the scientific theorists say with regard to that. And I'm not saying that we ought to not have that bias at all. I'm saying that we need to be able to recognize the bias and to examine the arguments that we make to ensure that the arguments are valid. There's no way in the world that we can not be who we are in these kinds of discussions, because and I think that we need to approach this with the idea that the Bible's true and the Bible's valid. In these studies, I'm not asking you to throw everything out and let's say let's open it. You know, have an open-minded view about this and see whether or not this Bible that we've held to and it's so central to our faith is actually true. I'm not asking you to set aside all of that and suspend your belief or your faith for a while. I'm simply saying that we need to be honest concerning our biases so that we'll be able to be rational with regard to the arguments that we make, and not make arguments that aren't true. And that's the important thing. And that's hard to do. But I'm just saying, it's just as hard for them to do that, those who aren't believers in the Bible, as it is for us. And honest minds can do it. And I'm hopeful that we'll be able to. Yes, sir.
Stan, I think the reason why you could, others could, would, and did answer Justin's question for me, though, is because your personal faith is not sitting on the pedestal of science. Your personal faith is based on the Word first. The Word says faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And that's how most of us came to our faith. We were taught it from the Bible, and our faith is based on that. When we look at apologetics, all we're doing there is, like you're saying, is we're going, comparing that to what the Bible says. You know the Bible is true. So whatever it says in the Bible must jive with whatever we see in the field of apologetics. Now, if an atheist is actually brought to faith because of arguments of apologetics, then his faith might be challenged by furtherances, you know, in science and such as that. I can see that as being a possibility. But even then, it would be doubtful because he would go beyond that. His faith would be more firmly grounded in the Word itself.
Well, and I'll take a step further in that, and I think we need to acknowledge and recognize that our young people, when they go off to college, or when they're in their science classes in high school, that they're vulnerable because it's just the fact that not everyone's faith is equally strong and grounded, and that it is very possible that your faith, even the one who says, okay, the Bible is true, and have maybe been raised believing that, and that when they get authority figures challenging that daily, that it can cause doubts to arise. As we've talked about with regard to this study, the intent is to equip us to answer the atheist or the Muslim or, you know, whoever it is that we're making the apology to. But it's also to strengthen our own faith, because we see that in reality, when we talk about science, it doesn't. True science, hard science, does not contradict what the Bible has to say. And the other things that we're going to talk about. We're talking about, for example, how we got the Bible, the alleged discrepancies in the Bible, and all of those kinds of things. The actuality of miracles as they were performed in the first century, demon possession, all of those kinds of things that the world looks at and just kind of considers ridiculous. That there are valid reasons for us to believe them. I believe what scriptures say on that. So we're gonna spend our time trying to strengthen our own faith in that regard. Alright. Yes, Kyle?
I know something about witnesses, direct witnesses, and second-hand witnesses. And the quote comes from Jesus, and it's in John number 20 of chapter 20. And I'll see what I can see in the verse 29, and it says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.
That's good. That's a very, very good passage. And in that same context, in verses 30 and 31, he mentions that the things that were written in the book were supplied so that the things that he did were supplied so that men may, by reading that, believe, and believing have life. And so secondary, that's a good point to be made. I've always wondered, it was an article at one time, I think it was in some, what's the science and mechanic magazine?
Popular science?
Yeah, I think it's Popular Science what it was, but they were giving explanations of the Bible miracles and how it could happen. You know, in other words, that the Red Sea was actually only 18 inches deep, and when there's a prevailing wind, the marsh dries up, or all these kinds of things. And of course, when it came to the resurrection of Jesus, the swoon theory was what was advocated, the plausibility of the swoon theory. And I always thought to myself, you're saying that you believe that what happened was they thought he died, but he didn't really die, and he was just faint from the loss of blood, but later he revived and got out. He pushed the stone away by himself, I don't know, but actually left the tomb. He never actually died. When you're saying that, there was a centurion whose job it was to determine whether someone was alive or dead. He was very experienced at what he did. He looked at Jesus, plunged his sword into his side, looked at Jesus' reaction, or lack thereof, came to the conclusion after he did that, as blood and water gushed forth from the wound, he's dead. Now, why in the world should I believe someone who postulates a swoon theory who lived 2,000 years after the fact instead of believe the guy that actually was there and witnessed his death? His person was supposed to do that. That's what his purpose was. So, it's kind of a peculiar thing, and I think, again, it's that pride of time. We kind of think that we've got all the answers today, and we're willing to just ignore the evidence that is supplied in the past because we don't want to believe it. We want to have a different explanation.
A real point in bringing up what the lady said was that when we're getting these apologies and defenses, we're going to have statements like that bolster both sides. really bolstering up. So she goes, people that believe the Bible are fools. Why do you think they're more spanking in the South? Because these people believe the Bible says science. And you say, well, people that believe in the, and follow the Bible are righteous. Why do you think they're more spanking in the South? Because people believe in the Bible. So you guys both say people believe in the Bible, but you haven't persuaded anyone. You haven't actually added any defense. You haven't actually done anything at all. But it's like when you're talking politics. It's like a Democrat talking to their base, or a Republican talking to their base, and you say things and it riles up the base, but you haven't changed anyone's mind. You haven't affected anything. You haven't even made an argument. But people feel like you made an argument. And that's the danger that we run into on the whole side.
So I want you to hold my feet to the fire in that regard, because I'm going to try my best to actually make arguments and establish evidence. But this is a little bit out of my bailiwick, too. I'm a preacher, not a scientist, so this kind of thinking is a little bit of a challenge for me. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to do it, because it's going to be, I'm going to have to work hard to satisfy Justin and some of the rest of you as well, with regard to the standard is going to be high, and I recognize that. Yes, sir.
Could I answer the crossing of the Red Sea?
Well, that was only being used as an example.
Right, but I mean, there was a miracle, and the one miracle is that the Israelites crossed on dry land, only 18 inches deep. The other miracle was that the whole Egyptian army drowned in
18 inches of water. Man, I've heard that joke. That's a good one. Yeah. It's regardless of the miracle, one way or the other. With regard to these things, looking at the conclusion, just read very quickly. Faith by its nature bridges the gap between evidence and certainty. And again, we assert that faith is demanded of the skeptic as well, because the theories of the origin of the universe, man, the theories concerning the origin of ethics and culture are very dependent upon the acceptance of certain assumptions and hypotheses. That is, those things that cannot be observed, because we must hypothesize as to what happened and how it happened, because we weren't there. We can't observe it, and as a result of that, we have to accept it by faith. All of us do. And so what we try to do, or going to try to do in this study, is provide reasonable proof as to the truthfulness of the Christian faith, including all aspects of that, the existence of God, Christ's deity, the inspiration of Scriptures, and strengthen our faith, but also equip the Christian to withstand and refute the arguments that are made by the skeptic. And then the third thing, again, you've got us, you've got the enemies, and then you've got the people in the middle that are confused, just want to know what's true. And when we talk about this, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. But there are individuals who are going to be asking questions that are not prejudiced, they're not antagonistic, they just don't know. And there's an awful lot of people who are that way. They would like to believe in God, but they've been inundated in the world today with individuals who are claiming that the Bible is irrelevant and antiquated, anachronistic, not valid. And so we need to be able to supply evidence to the honest seeker, so that he'll be convinced by the evidence that we supply to the saving of the soul. And that's important to our Christian.
Well, I've said this before, but I really think it's important that as we're studying with people who want to go at this from purely science, that we remind them that science is true till it's not. You could couldn't count the stars. Well, then there's a telescope. And more soldiers were killed in the Civil War through infection, I think that's right, than anything else, because you can't do anything about that. And then there's penicillin. And so science is right, and it's also a pride of time for them. We have the answer. Science is the answer. And it doesn't matter that thousands of years of history tell us that science is right until it's not.
If you are in any way interested in science fiction, you can read the books of H.G. Wells and Jules Verne. And the protagonists are always pontificating upon their generation, and what science has revealed, and technology shows, and how the secrets of the universe have been unlocked, and all those kinds of things. And of course, those things were written in the 1800s. Journey to the Moon by Jules Verne. Let's put a big bullet and a gun with you inside of it, shoot it to the moon, you land on the moon, you get out, and there's oxygen and everything else. And that's what you'll learn about the moon. And by the way, he was a scientific individual. He just wasn't a fantasy writer. He makes his in the science of the day. So that is something to keep in mind. And there's actually on the back, I didn't ever even make reference to it, but on the back of the handout, I don't know if y'all looked at the back page, that cover. Yours is orange, mine's white. But I love the poem by John Clifford called The Anvil. Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he. And then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so thought I, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. And I love that passage, and I think there's validity, or that poem, validity in the premise of it, is that the Bible has been assaulted by generations, and is being assaulted today, but it's always withstood those assaults. And will, because of the nature of inspiration. And that's one thing we'll affirm in our discussion. Yes?
How many people believe a brontosaurus is a real animal?
How many people believe the brontosaurus was a real animal?
Yes.
Everybody will raise their hand eventually.
Does anybody want to look that up and see what the current thing is?
Oh, no. Now that's not fair. Brontosaurus is actually a part of, it's called something else now. I mean, it was not.
They didn't join us.
Yeah, that would be it, but that would be an example. It's here, the Brontosaurus. It's like Pluto. Pluto's not a planet all of a sudden. It was, but now it's not. Well, they just reclassified it. It's what it is. But it's just a change as science expands, knowledge expands, then adjustments are made, and that's the point that you need to make. That's right.
I'm going to point out that so-called scientific arguments are not new. Where there were some false teachers one time making arguments from science falsely so-called, and they were put in their place. And often today, men make arguments based on their opinions, and they call it science. Or theories, a lot of theories going around which are not provable, and are demonstrable, and are repeated. So, if someone brings some actual science, something that is actual science, then we can argue on that. If it's arguing on theories, there's no end to it.
We'll try to differentiate between those things. Now, one of the things we've done up to this point is talk about what we're going to talk about for such a long time. And I don't want to keep talking about what we're going to talk about. I want to start talking about it. Does that make sense? So I do want you to just... I do want to spend the time looking at the discussion questions. There's some really good stuff in the discussion questions after that article. We're about out of time. I want to just note the highlights, high points of the article. I want you to read the article on your own. We'll look at the discussion questions and then get into our first lesson on Bible inspiration. Okay? So these are the major points, and we've alluded to some of them, but I'm going to just kind of encapsulate what this article is about. First of all, the honest seeker of knowledge wants to know, can you prove that there is a God, and if so, how? And can you prove that the Bible is His Word? And again, if so, how? Those are two of the things that we're going to seek to do, and in seeking to do it, what we're engaging in is what is called apologetics. Okay? So to make solid, rational arguments that prove what you affirm. We are appointed for the defense of the gospel. So that's what apologetics is. It's the proclamation and defense of the gospel of Christ and the evidence supporting that, regardless of whenever, wherever, or by whomever it is challenged. And again, that's why we're not just going to talk about science. We're also going to talk about other world religions, attacks upon the veracity of the text, those kinds of things as well. So keep that in mind. Now, and this is a good point that he makes. The toolbook is as endlessly deep as it is long. And the reason for that is from the many directions that the contentions are going to come. The claims are going to be made. And so you have to have some familiarity with some of these things in order to be able to refute it. Not everyone has that same ability. And again, You know, I'm not an expert on these things. I know of a number of different gospel preachers who are. I'll try to get the information to you. Bo Kirkwood is an elder for the Parkview Church in Pasadena, Texas. And he is teaching a class on evidences. Difference is he's got a doctorate, he's a scientist, and he gets into it in really good detail and really impressive. And they're putting them all up on YouTube, all of the classes that he's teaching. So I'll try to make sure I get the URL, the address for that supplied to you, so that you can look at someone who actually is an expert on these kinds of things. And there are many who are out there.
Didn't he used to be a member here?
Paul Kirkwood was? Okay.
Yeah.
Was that when he was way back when he was going to school? Is he an elder now?
He was in medical school.
Huh?
He was in medical school.
Medical school?
Yeah.
All right. So there's a lot of good material that is out there. And you don't have to be an expert. You don't have to be a scientist. You don't have to be a textual critic. You don't have to be and all of those kinds of things in order to be able to get the information, collate the information, examine the validity of the information. It's out there. We'll be able to make those kinds of arguments. Okay, so this is an important point. The machinery of apologetics can operate only on the fuel of reason. That is, we have to reason, we have to make arguments, we have to think about it, we have to use logic in this regard. And that's where this is going to be somewhat challenging because there's some discipline that applies to it. So, the Christian religion at its core, this is the last paragraph if you're following along. Christian religion at its core is based upon historically verifiable facts. Middle of that paragraph, God never has desired that his human creatures blindly accept unreasonable propositions postulated by perverse persons. In other words, there is a basis for our faith. And then the final couple of sentences, he demands that we test all things, hold fast what is good, 2 Thessalonians 5:21. In the end, however, apologetics can soften only the hearts of those who agree to be honest with themselves and to deal honestly and reasonably with the available evidence. There is much truth in the old adage that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So you're not going to be able to even if we equip you well with regard to these things, you're not going to be able to convince everyone. But hopefully we'll have enough information to convince them on his heart. Okay, so that's all the time that we have this evening. Those four discussion questions, I want you to read the article. I want you to answer the discussion questions. Scribble something in the margin like I did. And we'll talk about that. And then next week we'll have the PowerPoint up. And we'll begin to actually get into the argumentation. We spent a month talking about what we're going to talk about. So it's now time to get started talking about it. I'm looking forward to it. But we'll stop the class here at this point. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention, and we'll pick up there next week.